All right, thank you, Ms. Beth. Thank the choir for their good singing as well. All right, open your Bible this morning with me, if you would, to the book of Job, chapter number 10 and verse number 18. Job chapter 10 and verse 18. Brother Ernest, I just give you a trial run on this Thursday night at the jail. We're going to do the real thing this morning. Amen. Lord, give me a message, and I preached it at the jail Thursday night, but I don't think I got it wrung out properly in my own heart. I feel like that's what we're supposed to preach this morning here, here in our service. So that's what we're going to do. Amen. Job chapter number 10, verse number 18. The Word of God says, "Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for mercy and grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the watch care that you put about us, the hedge of protection that you keep around us. And God, we ask you this morning, as we've come together as a church body on the Lord's Day to worship you in spirit and truth, that you'd speak to us through your precious word. Lord, we know that if you speak to a man, woman, boy, or girl, that that's how you speak to them, is through your word. And so, God, we pray that you would illuminate your word, not only to our eyes and mind, but to our heart this morning, God, that the word of God would speak to our hearts and move us and touch us, not for a season, but for eternity. God, we pray for a special touch this morning, an unction. Lord, we recognize our unfitness and our unworthiness in and of ourselves to handle the Word of God, to try to preach the Word of God. And so, God, we ask for help, not for our sakes, Lord, but for the people's sake, Lord, and for Christ's sake, God, use us this morning. Not that a man would get glory, but that all the glory would go to God this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we've read to you Job 10 and 18, and we're going to be in several scriptures this morning. But Job's asking a question here when you get to Job chapter 10, and I trust that the congregation this morning is familiar enough with the book of Job. There's no need to take unnecessary time and explain all the background and what's going on in Job's life. But there's this instant, and then yet one more instant that we'll probably look at in a moment, at least these two, in the book of Job, where Job asked a question, and it's a particular question, and though it's articulated slightly differently than our title of our message this morning, it's still, in essence, the same question. The title to our message this morning is a question, and the question is this: why do I exist? Why do I exist? That's a pertinent question. I think, truth be told, every person has probably asked themselves this question at least once in their life. Most people have probably asked themselves this question multiple times in their life, and probably a good number of people have never found satisfactory answer to that question. And so, with the help of God this morning, depending wholly upon Him, that'll be our attempt this morning. Job, the book of Job, gives this biblical account of a man who experienced greater suffering recorded, the greatest sufferings ever recorded in human history. You know that through your familiarity with the book of Job. I don't know if you've ever considered it in those terms. The Bible doesn't explicitly say verbatim Job suffered more than any man in human history. But if you'll learn something of the character of Satan, and then if you'll learn something of the conversation had between Satan and the Lord God, then the inevitable conclusion is that Job would have suffered greater than any man ever. Why? Because God told Satan, when he came and presented himself as the sons of God presented themselves before God, God posed a question to Satan: "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him, a perfect man, righteous man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" Job, on that first occasion, of course, you know there were two, but on the first occasion, he said, "Does Job serve you for naught?" And basically said, "Let me take all that he has. He'll curse you to your face." And God granted that. And we don't need to take a lot of time on this matter this morning, but I do want to pause just to say this. There's never anything crossed the threshold into your life that God didn't permit. God either personally placed it there or He permitted it there. Whether it be good or whether it be trial, sufferings, whatever, God placed it there or allowed it to be put there, and all of that with purpose. All of that with purpose. And so he releases Satan, if you will, on Job, and he takes every worldly possession that Job has, everything, and Job remains faithful. Blesses God. And so there's a second occasion, and you're aware of that occasion. That's where the same conversation takes place again in essence. Excuse me, but Job says, yea, skin for skin. He says, let me touch his body. God says, do to him what you will physically, but spare his life. Now, having learned something of the character of Satan and understanding the context of the conversation between God and Job, the only prohibition that that Satan had placed on him concerning Job's physical condition was spare his life. How close do you think, with your knowledge of Satan, how close do you think he would have taken Job to the very doorstep of death? As close as humanly possible, no doubt. And that's the account we have. And so we've read from chapter number 10, here in verse number 18, and this is the second occasion where Job asked the question, in essence, though with different verbs, which is the title to our text, to our message rather, why do I exist? He says, wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? He's referring to his birth. He said, why was I born? That's in essence our question. Why do I exist? And then Job gives his thoughts on it. Job's in a dark place. He says, oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. He said that I had died in the birthing process. It would have been glorious for me, says Job. And so Job had the question that we asked this morning. Why do I exist? I want to ask you a couple of questions as before we go any further. Have you ever, or when is the last time you asked that question, why do I exist? Maybe like Job, you articulated it a little differently and wondered, what is my purpose in life? What am I doing here? Maybe you wasn't as in as dark a place as Job was in and said, I had rather I had not been born. Maybe nothing along those lines, but still, the thought, is this all there is to life? Why do I wake up of a morning and do the same things and go to bed of a night and get up the same morning, repeat the process? Surely there must be more to this. Surely God has a reason for me being here. At the end of the day, the question's still the same. Why do I exist? And so with the help of God, we want to answer that. A lot of things happen in life. Over the course of life, you experience a plethora of different events and emotions and all of these things. Job is going through a dark time. We've already said that. This lasted, according to Brother Kanoy, Dr. William Kanoy, he said this lasted about a year span of time. Longest year any man ever lived, no doubt. And you need to know this. Here's what you need to know. God never shared with Job the reason, the purpose for this trial prior to the trial. God never shared with Job during the trial the reason for the purpose of the trial, not during. Nor did God afterward, after the dust had settled and victory was won, so far as the biblical record is concerned, God never told Job why. And some people would look and say that seems a little unfair. The least he could do, if Job is the man that he describes him to be, a perfect man, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, couldn't he at least tell him why these things are going on? I'm going to give you one verse to help you understand something there. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35, I'll read it for you. The Word of God says, and all the inhabitants of the earth, that includes Job and me and you, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the word of God's commentary on Job's particular situation and the lack of information given him by God. And for my life and your life and every other life, it says all the inhabitants of the earth, which we're all included of, are reputed as nothing. That word reputed means reckoned. This is an Aramaic word that it comes from, but it would be the equivalent of the Greek word that's translated reckoned by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Ghost yonder in Romans chapter 8 when he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall receive. You understand, it's a mathematical equation. He said, I sharpened my pencil and I tallied it up, is what Paul was saying. And he said that the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared. He said, you can't even compare that. It's not even worth asking the question, the glory. So outshines the suffering. And the thought is the same here. When he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth, we all included in that, are reputed. It means reckoned or accounted as nothing. He said, the sum total of all human life is nothing. Boy, that insults our pride, doesn't it, Brother Ernest? That offends our supposed knowledge of ourselves, but the Scripture says it's reputed as nothing. Speaking of God, it says, and He doeth according to His will. Isn't that good news? Amen. That God doesn't do according to our will. Right. Thank God we've got sense enough to pray and ask God to do things and say, Lord, be it according to Thy will. Amen. He's going to do it according to His will. It says, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Do you know what that means? The word picture here would be two men arm wrestling. You've seen that before. They're both going in opposing directions. And the concept is that the stronger man or more skillful man prevails. And it says none can stay his hand. All of humanity composed together cannot stay his hand. And it concludes and says this, or say unto him, what doest thou? So here is what that text is saying. Regardless of what comes into my life, regardless of what came into Job's life, and Job suffered more than any of us have ever even come close to suffering. He said, not Job, not me, or anyone else has any right to say, God, what are you doing? We have no right to say that. Many have said that, but they did it without right. We have no right to say, God, what are you doing? I want to tell you what God's doing. He's doing whatsoever He pleases. Amen. You say, I'd like to have a little more accuracy, a little more detail than that. Well, not only is He doing whatsoever He pleases, but if you'd like further description as to what He pleases constitutes, what He pleases will always be just. It'll always be right. It won't always look right to you, nor to me. It won't always feel right. But God is too holy to commit injustice or wrong. He's too loving of a God to willfully, for no purpose, allow harm into His people's life. But I want to tell you this. God is too much God for us to question why He does what He does. I know that is a big pill and a hard pill to swallow. And it's one thing to stand before a congregation when everything's relatively peachy in your life and say things like this, and another thing altogether to put it in shoe leather and live it when tragedy strikes in your life. But it's still Bible truth. So, our attempt this morning is to try to answer this question for every one of us. I'm going to make a statement here, run the risk of being misunderstood. Please don't misunderstand. Hear what I'm about to say. We've titled a message with the question, why do I exist? And the question applies to every person under the sound of my voice. I am not the Holy Ghost of God. I have no supernatural insight to your life or anybody else's. I have no lofty opinion of myself to think that I have an ability to know any more about your life than anybody else would know it. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to answer this question for you. Before we leave this service and say amen and head out to the fried chicken, you're going to know, if you will listen, why you exist. You're going to know why you are in this world. You may not accept it. You may not adhere to it. But if you will hear this morning, you will hear why you exist. Now, there's particulars in every individual's life, but I'm going to give you a general and an absolute answer that is without exception for any person, case, or cause. I'm going to tell you before we're finished why every person exists, why you in particular exist. Now, it's not a unique question, not a new question. We've covered that already. We're going to, for the sake of condensing things, we're going to do something we don't normally do. I'll tell you what that is in a moment. First, I want to tell you the background of what we're going to use. In the 1640s, there was a synod. That's just a gathering, a group, an appointed group or gathering. It was of a group of Puritans. They called them Puritan divines and theologians of that day. And what it was is that they were tasked by the English Parliament. That would be comparable to our House and Senate on the national level. These Puritan divines and theologians were tasked by the English Parliament with reforming the Church of England. In that time and in that place, you had a state church. For that matter, they still do in England. And you had a group of people who were known as Puritans. They wanted to purify the Church of England. I'm not going to give you a long history lesson, but there was a lot of tumult and a lot of things going on. And so the Parliament said to these who were of the far conservative end of the Church of England, they said, "We want you to help us reform this church." That took place in the early 1640s, and it led to the writing of what's known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, we're not Church of England, which is later known as Anglican. This Westminster Shorter Catechism eventually was more so adopted by the Presbyterians, nor are we Presbyterians. But I've already told you this morning what a blind hog can do, hadn't I? If he'll keep his nose to the ground long enough, he'll find an acorn once in a while. You can put on a wristwatch that don't even have a battery in it, and you know what it'll be? It'll be right twice a day. Every day it'll be right twice a day. And so what you need to do is this. When you find something that is a nugget of truth, irrespective of whatever else they might not be in agreement on, you can use that one element of truth, correct? And so when these Westminster divines, they called them, got together, and over a number of course of several years, they finished in 1648, they compiled the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And here's what a catechism is. By the way, there's Baptist catechisms. A lot of people, when you mention a catechism, they say, "Oh my, it's Roman Catholicism." Well, it's not. What a catechism is when you take matters of doctrine that your group, that your church holds sacred, and you take those doctrines and you enumerate them, 1, 2, 3, 4, you enumerate them, and you put together a catechism, which is to ask the question, as Baptists we might ask the question, what is eternal security? That might be question number 10. And then beneath that, it would say answer. And it would give a not abbreviated, it will be thorough, but it will be condensed. It won't be 10 chapters. It'll be a short, concise answer to the question, what is eternal security? And it will give scriptural answers. So I've explained to you the history of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and what a catechism is. Here's what we're going to do. Remember, we're preaching on a question. Why do I exist? We're going to answer that question for everybody this morning. Why do you exist? And we're going to borrow that one acorn that they found. And what we're going to do is we're going to take it and use it for the glory of God this morning. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this. It's the question that is the title to our text. with a little different verbiage. Here's the question. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? That's another way to articulate the same question. Why do I exist? They phrase it this way in that catechism. What is the chief end of man? Chief end, meaning the main or highest purpose. What's the end goal? Why do I exist? We don't exist for any other reason than the primary reason that we exist. They answer the question. Question again is, what is the chief end of man? Answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's a twofold answer. Man's chief end, or man's highest purpose, is to glorify God. That's number one. And to enjoy Him forever. That's number two. That's biblical. That's sound. That's truth. It's correct. And so working from that, we're going to move into Scripture because, again, we hold high respect for these men who compiled this catechism, but we have a Bible. We don't worship from a catechism. We don't put all of our confidence and faith in a catechism because, after all, it is the words of men. It's based on the Bible, but we've got an inerrant, infallible Word of God laid before us this morning. So let's take what these Puritans have said concerning the chief end of man, the highest purpose of man, and that it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's go to the Word of God and see if we can validate that. And I'll tell you now, we can. We can validate that from the Word of God. So we're going to look at several different texts. I'm not going to ask you to turn to many of them this morning just for the sake of time. Just for the sake of time, we'll do that. So, you've got two Bible commands. Number one, to glorify God. Why do I exist? What is the chief end of man? Twofold purpose. Number one is what? To glorify God. Question, is that biblical? That's what we want to know. Let's go to the Bible. What saith the Word of God? We are Baptists. What is our mantra? We believe the book. Let's see what the book says about man and glorifying God. Man and glorifying God. In Psalms 150, in verse 6, here's what the Word of God says. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Period. Praise ye the Lord. That's the Word of God. That's the last verse of the last psalm as the psalms close out. That is the songbook of the Old Testament. And it concluded with that stanza, with that verse that says, let everything that hath breath. What all does that encompass? It encompasses everything in this world that breathes. It encompasses the animal kingdom. There, it shows no distinction for humanity alone. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And I want you to know something. The rest of nature is in harmony and agreement and practice in that verse. When you woke up this morning, when you heard the bird outside of your windowsill chirping, you know what he is doing? He is praising God's what he was doing. You know why? Because he knows to do that. In his very nature, he praises God. Nature all around about us, not just within the animal kingdom does it praise God, but nature all around us praises God. When that red fiery ball rises and breaks the darkness in the wee morning hours and cresting the eastern sky, do you know what the sun is saying? It's saying glory to God. Glory to God, He placed me here and I know my purpose and I'm fulfilling my purpose. He'll do the same thing 12 or more hours later when He sets in the west. You know what the mountains do as they sit in their reins with their lofty peaks pointed toward the heavens? They're saying, glory to God, glory to God. He created me and put me in my place and I know my place and I praise Him and I glorify Him. Do you know what the seas say with every wave that comes into the shore and slaps upon the sands? They say, glory to God, glory to God. It's just as Job said, that He established our boundary and said, come no further. And we're coming exactly as far as He told us to, and we're going no further. Glory to God. All of creation this morning worships God and glorifies God and honors God in accordance with the command of God, except for the one part of His creation that was made in His very image. That is man. And man, by his very nature, shakes his fist in the face of God and says, I will not bow my knee. I will not bow my heart. I will not surrender to thy lordship. I will not surrender to thy sovereignty in my life. I will govern. I will rule. I will sit upon the throne of dominance and sovereignty in my life. And God, you will be subservient to me. That's how man lives. Excuse me. That's how man lives his life. Then we have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Now we've seen in Psalms 150 and verse 6, all creatures without exception are commanded to praise or glorify God. When we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, even though we've seen that one portion of God's creation that shakes their fist in the face of God and refuses to comply, we will see that a portion, at least, a portion of that segment of creation, a portion of humanity, if you will, of all God's creation, ought to be the most liable, the most likely, the most earnest in praising or glorifying God. Remember, we're trying to see, is there a biblical command to glorify God? Because after all, that Westminster Shorter Catechism said what? What is the chief end of man? What's his loftiest purpose and goal? They said it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's see what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says. Here's what it says. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, that's our salvation, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted Christ. So verse 11 there in Ephesians chapter 1 is dealing with our salvation. Verse 12 is dealing what with the consequences and our responsibilities since we are saved. And it says that we should be to the praise of His glory. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God. I tell you, what a shame it is upon a saved soul when you wake up in the morning and you see that fiery ball raise and praise God. There's no doubt in my mind that as the sun breaks the eastern sky and disperses the darkness in the morning, the sun longs for a tongue. The sun longs for two lips that you have to praise God. But it does all that it can without tongue and without lips to praise God. As does the mountains, as does the sea, as does the birds, as does everything in creation. And listen to me, the sun has never been redeemed. The mountains have never been redeemed. The seas never redeemed. The animal kingdom never redeemed. Mankind, those who have been saved by the grace of God from among men, are the only ones that's ever experienced redemption. And if all of creation is ordered to praise God in Psalms 150 and verse 6, then Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that especially believers ought to be glorifying God. When we consider what He's done for us, I think we hear these things so often that they become just kind of numb and we don't really register them. But we need to remember where we were, who we were, what our condition was, what our state was, what our eternity looked like ahead of us before God intervened and graciously reached down and saved our soul. And then consider our current condition. What He's done in our heart. He's took a heart of stone and removed it and give us a heart of flesh. And He's caused us to be part of the family of God. He causes us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus this morning. He's given us a precious Holy Ghost of God, a comforter to live within us. He's given us a Savior who's gone and prepared a place for us, promised to come again, receive us unto Himself. I tell you, if anything's going to praise God this morning, redeemed mankind ought to outrun all of creation to get the praising done. Amen? That is the chief end of man, to glorify God. Do you know what that means, by the way, to glorify God? It's a word we use often and maybe loosely. But when we speak of glorifying God, the Bible definition to the word glorification, or to glorify, means to make God's greatness known. When we glorify God, and that is the chief end of man, that is why you're here, is to glorify God. It means to make God's greatness known.
Yes, sir.
What is God's greatness? It's His holiness. Yeah. It's His righteousness. It's His justice. It's His unchangeableness. It's all of the attributes of God. And that is why we're here. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God, to make God known, to make God's goodness, His attributes, His glory. We are to make the glory of God known in this world. That's what we're doing here. That's what our purpose is. That takes on a lot of different looks in a lot of different lives. God's will for your life in particular may differ from God's will for my life in particular. And what I mean when I say in particular means what your career choice is to be. It means who you are to marry. It's not God's will for two men to marry the same woman. So God has to have a different spouse for you than He does for your brother. So there's the particular will of God in your life. You understand what I'm saying? But the general will of God for your life, for all people, is that they glorify God. You say, believers only? No. All of humanity. The will of God is for all humanity to glorify God. And I want to say something here, that this too is a difficult truth to take in. But hear me out. All humanity will ultimately glorify God. All of creation will ultimately glorify God. Even Satan, one day the Word of God says that he'll bow his knee and confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And they'll take and throw him into the lake of fire and brimstone. Even Satan eventually will glorify God. Did you know every lost man and woman, even the ones that never get saved, they'll glorify God. They won't do it in their lives. They'll do it through their eternal punishment. You say, are they going to praise God and worship God in hell? Absolutely not. You know what the Word of God says they'll do? When the Word of God speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping is obvious that you're weeping. There'll be some people there, like some Baptists this morning, who believed they were saved. They had believed a preacher's lie that said, just say this prayer, shake my hand, get in the baptistry, and you'll be saved. And they were slipped a counterfeit. They were slipped a dud, thought they were saved, and they'll be weeping in hell because they were fooled. What's the gnashing of teeth? That you study those words, and what it means is those that still, even though in eternal torments, in the anguish and flames of hell, they'll still shake their fist at God. And say, I will not bow. I will not submit. And they'll curse God's name while the flames of hell torment them for forever. You say, how does that glorify God? Because the remainder of creation, then being glorified, I'm going to tell you about something you're going to do that you're not able to do right now. You're not yet glorified. You have an empathy toward humanity. But let me tell you what you will be able to do when God takes those who rejected His grace, rejected His free offer of salvation, and said, "You will not be my Lord, I will be my Lord." And He says unto them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And He cast them into the eternal lake of fire. Do you know what you'll be able to do? You'll be able to do the same thing that the angels of heaven will do. You'll stand in honor of the justice of God. That God is just, and that He is one of His attributes, and all of creation, redeemed and then glorified men, will stand and applaud the justice of God as He takes doomed and damned humanity that rejected the offer of God's grace, and He plunges them into an eternal hell. They will applaud and glorify God while observing His justice. You say, "I cannot comprehend that." I told you can't right now. You could not do that right now. You are not yet glorified. You still have an Adamic nature. But I'm simply telling you that all creation, fallen man included, will one day glorify God. Redeemed men will glorify God because of His mercy. That He saved us. And we will rejoice and we'll glorify Him throughout eternity. Fallen man, though against their own will, they will glorify them as they are tormented throughout eternity. Why do I exist? What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God. All creation is to glorify God, and especially redeemed humanity. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse 31 says this, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So we've seen in 150 and verse 6 that all creatures without exceptions are without exception is to glorify God. Ephesians 1 and 12 teaches us that especially believers are to glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 that we've just read says that we are to do that in all or in every area of life. Glorifying God is to be regularly done, daily done in our life, not just on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, but we are to glorify God not only over the fact that He has redeemed us and saved us, which is the greatest thing that we have to glorify Him over, but we glorify Him in all things. He said, "Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." The context of the text there is there's some disagreement among the believers there about certain days and feast days and what you should eat and what's not permissible to eat. And he talks to them about their liberty that they have in Christ. And he says, if you're convicted not to eat, by all means, don't eat. Another, he says, if you have liberty to eat, you eat, but you eat unto yourself. Don't be a stumbling stone to another brother. But he sums it all up and says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We want to help you understand something there as it relates to your life. Everything you do in this life is to be done in an effort to get the most glory to God. This is far estranged from our normal way of thinking. But did you know every situation, small or great in your life, your day-to-day functions and operations, you know what your constant and abiding prayer to God ought to be? Lord, how can I best do this function, perform this duty, in order to get maximum glory to You? How can I, whatever my calling or profession is, we talked about our school teachers. We're thankful to have two school teachers here today. You know what their prayer ought to be on a daily basis? Yes, Beth has to figure out how to communicate, how to do calculus and geometry and all of that stuff to these students. And you better praise God, I'm not one of your students. Your hair would look like mine, you'd pull it all out. But I'll tell you what she's to do every day is not just to figure out how to teach my students. That is of a supreme concern, how to teach my students. But even of a more supreme concern is this: Lord, how do I teach my students and get maximum glory to you in the process. It said, whatsoever you do, Beth, you teach to the glory of God. That's what you do. Kaylee, when you teach those kids, I know there's certain goals and objectives you have with your kids and goals you have for them, but the goal is, how can you do that for the glory of God? When you graduate the top of your class in nursing school, do you know what your ultimate goal is? Next, the ultimate is to keep Brother Ronnie alive to be 140 years old. That's your next to most important goal. Your most important goal is not only how do I take care of these people and give them good quality of life, but how do I glorify God? How do I get God maximum glory? You say, oh, well, those professions, you know, those are honorable professions. We're talking about school teachers and nurses. Listen, I don't care how lowly your profession is. I was a sanitation engineer. You know what that is, brother? That's a garbage man. I was so proficient in it, I run the outfit now. I'm a glorified sanitation engineer now. That's what I am. But you know what I was to do? I mean, for 5 years of my life, I got up every morning and I went and stepped on the back of a garbage truck. I'm not going to take the time and ruin your dinner telling you what the scenery is like on the back of a garbage truck. But let's just say it's offensive, to say the least. And every day of my life, I got up in freezing cold weather and pouring down rain weather and 100-degree weather and went to people's garbage cans and pulled out some of the most putrid, disgusting things you can possibly imagine, threw them on a garbage truck, stepped back on the back of it, and rode down the road to the next house and done the same thing over again. Do you know what you can do? You can do that for the glory of God. You say, preacher, come on now. You're milking this thing now. No, sir. Whatever you do, a janitor mopping floors, a garbage man on the back of a garbage truck, I don't care what you're doing. Brother Matt, your profession is viewed by most to be a little loftier than a sanitation engineer. He turns wrenches every day. That's what Brother Raymond done, went and turned wrenches every day. You can do that for the glory of God. You say, look, when I torque a bolt down to 120 foot-pounds of pressure, what's the difference in 120 foot-pounds for the glory of God and 120 foot-pounds not for the glory of God? It's the way you do it. It's the mindset you do it with. It's the character you do it with. It's how you handle yourself, how you present yourself to those round about you. You can do your job, whether it's a putrid, menial task or whether it's a task that's honored by all of your peers and your society round about you. Whatsoever you do, you can do it for the glory of God. And it's done by the way, again, that you handle yourself, your mindset, your attitude. I want to caution you, don't go to work with a bad attitude. That's not Christ-like. Well, you don't understand my workplace. You don't understand it's not fair, the boss this, the principal that, the shop manager this, whatever. And you don't understand the people I have to work with. Listen, believe this or not, your situation is not all that different than anybody and everybody else's. There's unfair people, there's wicked people, there's unjust people, there's sinful people, there's all sort of things in every area, in every profession of life. And after all, what did you expect God to do? Create a little cocoon and on the inside of it, name it your special little life and cause you not to be exposed to any of these things that are coming among your brethren that are in the world? No! God put these things in your life. They didn't slip in. They didn't come in the back door. God allowed them there. I told you earlier, everything in your life, God either put it there Himself or allowed it to be placed in your life. And He done that for a reason. And He does it for a variety of reasons. And oftentimes, He never explains to you the reason. But I want to tell you this morning that it's going to be that you can grow, in grace and knowledge. And it's going to be to get Him glory. If God put you in your sacred little cocoon with no people that's hard to deal with and no jobs that are uncomfortable at times and everything was just bliss for you, pray tell me, how are you going to glorify God in that? You glorify God best when pressure is on. You glorify God best when all situations and circumstances are not ideal. That's when we glorify God. That is how God arranged this matter. We praise Him, we glorify Him in all areas of life. If I could communicate one thing to you this morning and you latch onto it and leave here with it and hold it in your head and in your heart, it would be the need for you on a daily basis to say, how do I do what I'm going to do today to get maximum glory to God? That's what we are to do. You can drive a truck, Clay, for the glory of God. You say, well, when I get to ninth gear, I'm in ninth gear. It don't matter how I got there. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, listen, I've drove a truck. I've been a dispatcher. I know what it is to have one man that you can hand him a set of bills. Brother Ernest, and you always got this one customer, this one destination nobody wants to go to, right? And everybody's happy when they don't get them bills and they're mad when they do get them bills. That's it. Blown and high. Hey, man, my brother-in-law used to work there. My nephew, you say, where your daddy work? He'd say, Maloney Hyde. Maloney Hyde. Rather you're going to Malone and Hyde or wherever you're going, when they hand you those bills, it's to that customer nobody wants to go to. You smile and say, thank you. You know what they'll get to noticing? They'll get to noticing that boy's a little different. He don't complain about like everybody else does. He's not sawed up and bickering and busybodying and whining like everybody else does. Set yourself apart. Don't hang around. Not only are you not to be the one telling the off-color jokes, but don't hang around. Turn around and walk off. Don't be the one that listens to all the workplace gossip. Don't be the busybody. Be different. You can get glory to God whatever you're doing. You say, what about the person that don't even have a job? The person, she's a stay-at-home mama. She takes care of her babies, takes care of her husband. Listen, you have a most excellent opportunity to glorify God. You can take the most impressionable form of human life, little fellas, and you can impress upon them that their chief end, that the answer to their question, why do I exist? You can teach them early on that it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That truth I need you to latch onto this morning. Get up every day and earnestly pray, say, God, in every moment today, reveal to me, show to me how I can glorify you most in that situation. Now, hurriedly, let's get to the second truth. We said that the answer to the question, why do I exist, or what is the chief end of man, is number one, to glorify God. Number two, to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him forever. Psalms 73, verse 25 and 26. I'm going to turn there and read it for you. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 6 says this, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That teaches us that God Himself is the believer's supreme treasure. We had a twofold chief end, right? The answer to the question, why do I exist, or what is my chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we'll labor more at this point in a minute, but the reality is they are not separated, but they are inseparable. You cannot glorify God and not enjoy God, and you cannot enjoy God and not glorify God. They are joined together as Siamese twins. And so we're to glorify God. We've talked about how and why, and all of that is to God's glorification. But now we're talking about enjoying God, and not for a little while, but forever. The biblical command to enjoy God forever. Verse 25 teaches that God Himself is the believer's supreme treasure. You know, one of our problems at fulfilling our chief end, it is that we get our eyes on the things of this world. Listen, it's wonderful to accumulate some things. It's good to work and toil, buy a home, pay for a home, buy automobiles, pay for automobiles, decent clothes, and it's okay to go out and eat and spend people's money. I said that because I spent some of Clay's money yesterday. It's all right to do that. It's biblical to do that. But Brother Raymond, we get our eyes too often on other things, don't we? It's okay to have a desire to put a roof over your family's head. But we get to thinking that we need a bigger roof than what we need. It needs to have 47 different roof pitches on it too. And it needs to be out of our price range. It needs to be where we all need to get a second job. It needs to be where we can't give to missions anymore. Boy, I'm meddling now, ain't I? That's what we do, is it not, Brother Ernest? It's okay to want things, even need things, and provide things. But it hinders our ability to enjoy God when God is not our supreme delight. I got some things in my life that I enjoy. And I hope that you do. I honestly do. You need some things in your life. You need what I call a rose garden in your life. And that don't necessarily mean a bunch of plants that bear roses. But you need your rose garden that you can walk into and enjoy that. And I want to tell you something. God loves you enough. If you're faithful to Him and live like you're supposed to live, He'll give you a rose garden. Brother Raymond, ain't nothing wrong with a fellow having a nice old hot rod Ford truck. I believe he's truly sanctified. Every man would have one, don't you? Ain't nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a woman having pretty and nice things, nice clothes. Nothing in the world wrong with any of that. But our problem is, it's when those things begin to take the place of our supreme enjoyment. We don't enjoy those things supremely. We're not to. We enjoy them. They're a blessing of God. But really those things, if God's good enough and gracious enough to place them in our life, they ought to just cause us to enjoy Him more supremely. Because every good and perfect gift cometh from where? It cometh from above. And so God help us in that area there. Then in verse 26 there of Psalm 73, there's an interesting word. I'm going to read the verse for you one more time. He says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart." Look. "And my portion forever." My portion. That word portion, it's a reference to the dividing of the promised land. You remember how Jacob had 12 sons, they become the 12 tribes. And each one had a portion of the promised land, right? Except for one. The Levites had no inheritance, at least earthly inheritance. God told them that the Levites were to get nothing. Why? Because He said that God Himself was their inheritance. That's exactly right. I tell you, they got the best deal out of all of them. Those other 11 tribes got the short end of the stick. The Levites got God for their inheritance. And that's to be our view of everything in this world. Listen, Brother Matt, if God one day gives you a mansion, He could even change your heart and make you get out of the Dodge business and start loving Fords like He done for Brother Raymond. Give you a big old fancy Ford truck. Don't throw a song book at me. I'm just picking. But I mean, as Brother Samuel said, ain't no telling what all God might bless you with in this life. But what our text is telling us is take the blessings of God. Hold them in your hand and be thankful for them, but keep a loose grip on them. Keep a loose grip on them, because moth and rust doth corrupt. And thieves do come and steal. But eternal things are eternal. Amen. And be ready at a moment's notice to let loose of the things that God gave you. Give me a Bible example, preacher. I've got one for you. It has a name. Isaac. Isaac. That's a lot more than a hot rod Dodge or Ford truck, wasn't it? There's a lot more than a rose garden. God tested Abraham, didn't He? He said, "Take thy son, thy only son, Isaac. You take him up there and take him to the altar and sacrifice him to me." I like what Abraham said. Put the wood on the youngest back and told the servants, "Me and the lad go yonder and worship." He didn't have no idea what was going to happen. His plan was, we're going to sacrifice this boy. But he didn't say, "Let me go give up something. Let me go take a loss. Let me go be knocked down a notch." He said, "I and the lad going to go yonder and worship." Yonder. You know what he had? He had a gift of God in the person of a son. And he thanked God, but he held that boy loosely. Held that boy loosely. And you better take a lesson from that. It doesn't only apply to tangible material possessions. It applies to human relationships. It applies to human relationships. It certainly does. Certainly does. Psalms 116 and verse 11. A or rather 16, not 116. I'll turn there quickly and read it, and we're just about done. Psalms 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we're talking about, why am I here? Why do I exist? What is the chief end of man? We said the answer is to glorify God. We've covered that, and enjoy Him forever. Psalms 116 verse 11, you know what it says? It says we can have full joy in God's presence. That's enjoying God. I've had some pretty good times. Some pretty good enjoyment. But I'm going to tell you, there's no enjoyment that compares to that enjoyment we have with God now when we can stow away in a secret place and pray and pray, and we by ourselves, and then all of a sudden as we're praying and praying, we ain't by ourselves anymore. And no man has crept in, but God has stowed in. I tell you, that's precious. I'm telling you that there's full joy in God's presence. But listen, we enjoy God's presence now in a restricted kind of way, in an encumbered sort of way, because we still have this Adamic nature. But there's a glad day coming. Yes, a glad day coming. There's a glad day coming by and by. And you better believe this, that when we have a glorified body, you want to talk about there being joy in the presence of God Almighty? Listen, the child of God, one of these days, will stand before God Almighty unhindered by the flesh, unhampered by the fallen nature, in a fully glorified body, as glorified as Christ. And we'll worship Him. Amen. In spirit and truth. There's full joy in God's presence. And it said at God's right hand, there is pleasure forevermore. This world runs wide open, like ants running around in an ant bed that you've kicked, looking for pleasure. And the Bible has commentary on that, does it not, Miss Ann? It says there's pleasure in sin for a season. It's so short-lived. You'd be lying if you said it's not joyful or it's not pleasurable in the moment. But see, the devil, his mode of operation is he gives you his best first. Then you have to pay the brass tags. You dance first, then you pay the fiddler, and you don't dance near as long as you pay. That's how it works. But this verse says that at God's right hand there's pleasure forevermore. Oh, bless His name. Why do I exist this morning? I exist for the same reason you exist and every other human being on the place of this planet that currently exists, has ever existed, shall ever exist. We all exist for the self-same purpose. We have a chief end, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is not that you glorify and that's the labor and then you enjoy that's the reward. No, they are together. They're not opposing duties, but an inseparable, joyful union. We find our deepest enjoyment through glorifying God and fallen man. Hear me now, and I'm done. Fallen man, though he's incapable of glorifying God, he can, by union with Christ in the new birth, experience this blissful and eternal union of duty to God and delight in God. He can have that. Any man can have that. Any woman can have that. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, he wrote at least one verse with a little commentary on the matter. And it's our last verse that we read this morning, Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, next to the last verse in Ecclesiastes. Here's what Solomon said. Solomon's had a lot of questions. And I think really the overarching question of Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes is this. Why do I exist? What is the chief end of man? Solomon answers the question. Verse 13 of chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the answer. I know why you're here this morning. God's made no mistake God hasn't forgot about you. You need to hear that this morning. Somebody sitting here this morning needs to hear what I just said. God hadn't forgot about you. God has you in a particular place at a particular time. And God has an aim for your life. There is a reason why you exist. There is a chief end to your life. And it is that same universal truth that applies to every life. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man forgets about one another. God never forgets a man. I had a man, an inmate, working for me one time, and I don't have time to tell you what he had done, but he had pulled some shenanigans. And I put him in a pickup, and I hauled him to the jail. And I talked to the chief deputy, and I said, you can throw him in the hole, and I don't care if I ever see him again. Send him to parchment as far as I'm concerned. He said, I got it. And I forgot about it. I'm done with it at that point. I fulfilled all my duties. Come to find out some weeks later, I find out that about 3 weeks later, this same man, this chief deputy, walks into the jail. They have a huge dry erase board. It has every inmate's name on it and where they're located in the facility. He looks and he calls a name and he says, who is this that's in the hole and who put him there? They said, Randy, that's so-and-so, and you put him there 3 weeks ago. He'd been there for 3 weeks. Now, the hole is a concrete slab. There's nothing there for your comfort. There's a stainless steel toilet and a sink, and they'll bring you a tray 3 times a day, and you'll not see the light of day. 3 weeks. He said, I forgot about him. I forgot him. And they wouldn't let him out. That's terrible, isn't it? Usually the hardest of men, a week in the hole will totally change their entire perspective. I want to tell you something. God hadn't put you where you're at and forgot about you. God has a constant view of you and your life and your situation. He's not forgotten you. He is not wringing His hands trying to figure out a suitable plan B since everything has gone awry. No. God foreknew everything in your life and is completely in control. Not only are all of those things true, but this was the best plan for your life. Wherever you're at, I can say that broad spectrum to everybody under the sound of my voice. You're where God intended for you to be. And ultimately, if you'll quit trying to figure out all the finite details and being consumed with them about what am I going to do and who am I going to marry and how am I going to do this and all that. Listen, what you need to worry about is the main purpose of why you exist. Why are you breathing God's free air and taking up space on His planet this morning? Why do I exist? What is my chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And fixate your thoughts and your heart upon that. And every day say, God, how can I glorify You? Show me how to glorify You. And when I glorify You, no doubt I'll enjoy You to the fullest. You know what happened then? All them little finite details, they'll fall into place. Like pieces in a puzzle. God will work that out. Why are you here? And I'm done. Why do you exist? I can tell you why you exist, and you now know. To glorify God. Amen. To make God's goodness, His attributes known. You exist. You are here this morning, chiefly, supremely, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know what I pray the Holy Ghost does in your heart just now as we read a hymn of invitation and get ready? I pray that God melds this message into your heart, and you have a newfound desire to live every day, yea, every moment of your life in that effort to get God maximum glory, to glorify God in every area of your life, and to enjoy Him forever. You'll be the happiest soul that you have ever been, because that's what God created you for. Amen. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistein, come for us, if you will, ready as a hymn. Let's the rest of us stand, if you would, and let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You for our time together, gathered around Your Word this morning. God, we do pray that the precious Holy Ghost of God would do that work that only He can do. Lord, I thank You for the help that You gave me this morning, but I have done all that I can do, God. But Lord, I know that the precious Holy Ghost of God can do much, much more. Lord, You're able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ever think or ask. And Lord, what we do ask of You this morning is that for Your people, You'd work in their hearts this morning. Answer that question for them as to why do they exist? What is their chief end? And Lord, help them to see not just what some Westminster divine said, but what thus saith the Word of God. Yeah. That they were created as an image bearer of God to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And God, if there'd be one gathered with us this morning, a stranger to the free pardon of sin, maybe even one who's been slipped a counterfeit, that the precious Holy Ghost of God would draw them this morning, woo them unto Yourself, and help them to see that they will never know what their full potential is, that they can never meet the obligations placed upon them. They can never really fulfill their purpose in this life until they first surrender their life to You, bow their knee and heart to You in repentance and faith, and be birthed into the family of God. And then they can live a life of bliss by glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. We ask it in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.